How are we doing, family? Everybody good? Everybody feeling great? Hey, I want to thank you so much for those of you who may have prayed for me. Some of y'all know that last Sunday I was supposed to preach. I was supposed to finish out our Esther series, and I ended up getting COVID. Matter of fact, one of the reasons I didn't go to student camp as a chaperone is I said, hey, I need to play it safe and not get COVID, because just in case church stuff. And lo and behold, I got COVID. So, and the worst part about it, by the way, is that the week I had COVID, my wife and youngest daughter were gone to kids camp. My oldest daughter was at student camp, and I had no one to complain to at my house. This is terrible. It's horrible, man. Seriously, because some of y'all know I get sick and I get the spiritual gift of being a big baby, and there was nobody to moan to. I tried complaining to the dog, right, for a while, and even at some point the dog's looking at me going, you need to get over this, right? So thankfully they came back, and I had to miss last Sunday. Last Sunday is actually when I tested negative, but I'm really grateful for one of our elders, Tom Watson, who brought God's word last week. Where are you? There you are, right? Right there. Thomas, thank you so much. He called me after it was over. He said, you'd be proud of me, man. I actually stood up to preach today. And I was like, man, you're almost a real preacher. That's awesome. Sitting at that stupid table. Hey, here's the deal. For those of you who don't know, maybe you're visiting with us, we preach through books of the Bible here at Emmaus Church, and we just finished last Sunday a series through Esther. And on September 11th, We're beginning a new season, beginning a new book of the Bible here at Emmaus, and it's kind of a longer one. It's in the New Testament, and we'll tell you next week what it is. But here's what we're doing for the next 5 weeks, starting today. We're doing what we're calling Summer in the Psalms. Because here's what we were sort of thinking about. We were like, hey, man, we always have sort of a few weeks in the summer leading up between our series and leading up to when we launch missional community groups and a brand new series through one of the books of the Bible. And we always have a few weeks, so what should we do? And then we realized, man, when will we ever be able to preach through the book of Psalms, right? And so we decided, hey, man, what about every summer we prayerfully pick a psalm that the Lord may want us to hang out in as a church for a few weeks until we launch that new book. So for the next 5 weeks, beginning today, that's where we're at. Every Sunday, a different psalm that we're gonna be spending time in. And today happens to be Psalm 102. So if you got a Bible, open up to Psalm 102, and that's where we're gonna hang out today, beloved, in this incredible chapter of God's word. And as you open up there, I'll kind of start things off like this. So back a couple weeks ago, we decided as a ministry, our ministry team here, like our ministry staff here at Emmaus Church, we decided to do a team building day. Have y'all done one of these at your work? Anybody know what I'm talking about? You do a team building day, we get the whole staff together. You're like, hey guys, we're gonna go out, we're gonna do something together as a team to kind of build camaraderie and build teamwork. And we're all gonna be in this, we're gonna be a better team as a result of doing this thing that we have to sort of attack in unity and get accomplished, right? So sometimes it's, I don't know, sometimes you go hiking together, you hike a mountain, or maybe you go on a scavenger hunt, or you build a marshmallow spaghetti tower, or you do a paper airplane competition, something like that, where you're like, hey man, we're gonna do this thing, and we're gonna build some teamwork amongst our team by doing a competition or doing a friendly like deal. Now, that's always the goal, right? The goal is to build team. What typically tends to happen is everybody gets frustrated and someone yells at someone else and someone else starts crying, right? So that's typically what happens when you do these things. But nonetheless, we're like, we're still gonna do it. We're gonna do team building. We're going to the fall. Let's make sure we're a solid team going to this thing. So we decided to do an escape room. Anybody done an escape room? Anybody done one of these, right? Some of you are like, don't know what that is. So let me explain. If you don't know what escape room is, here's the deal. So you and they have them all around. They have these little escape room places you can go to. And so what happens is you go and they get your entire team together and they lock you all in a room. Except for it's not really locked, because that would violate, you know, kidnapping laws and fire codes and all that stuff. So it's not really locked. You're just supposed to pretend like it's locked. You're supposed to revert back to 7 years old, and we're gonna play pretend, and we're gonna pretend like we're all locked in this room together. And then what they do is they give you an hour, and they got a big screen on the wall, they put up a timer, 1 hour. They give you an hour to figure out these clues and brain teasers and riddles and all this stuff to try to figure out how to escape this unlocked, locked room, right? This is how this works. And so we're all in there together, and they close the door and pretend like it's locked, and then they start the timer. The timer's running down, and we're all trying to put together these brain teasers and figure out these riddles and puzzles and clues. And long story short, by the time this thing was over, we had escaped this room in 27 minutes. 27 minutes. You know what this means? This means your church staff is brilliant, is what it means, right? It means we're absolutely intelligent people, right? High level, right? High functioning. And so we figured this thing out. 27 minutes. For those of you who went to school in Macon like I did, that's less than a half hour, right? That's a really quick time to finish this room. Matter of fact, when we were done with it, the lady that worked at the escape room, the employee, she even ran in the room and she goes, "Whoa, that was amazing." She said, "I've never seen this done this quickly. Y'all are so smart," which I'm sure they say to everyone so you'll come back and spend more money. But we were still loving it, and we were enjoying it, and we were milking it for all it's worth. And we're high-fiving, and we're like, "Let's go. We're the smartest church staff in the world, and let's celebrate." And so what we decided to celebrate after the escape room. We decided to celebrate by going to lunch together, right? So we find this nearby Mexican restaurant, and we all go inside. They seat us at the table. I immediately order chips and queso because I'm Christian. And chips and queso, please bring it. And a few minutes later, the server comes, and she comes with a tray, and she sets down the chips and queso. Now, here's the thing. The clue for me should have been all the smoke coming off of the queso. That should have been the clue that something's wrong, right? But I didn't pay attention to the clue because I was so excited about the fact that we just finished this thing in 27 minutes and we're reminiscing and talking about how intelligent we are. And so I was excited. And so as we're talking, I grab a chip and I cover the entire chip with hot, cheesy, delicious, nutritious queso, right? Just covering the thing. And here's the thing. I mean, go big or go home. I don't take a bite. I stuff the whole chip in my mouth all at once, right? Just the entire thing, all in my mouth, and immediately I regretted it. And I turned to my wife, who's sitting right next to me, and apparently she knew something was wrong because she goes, "Are you okay?" And all I could say was, which is the universal sign for I've made a huge mistake, right? Because when I bit that entire chip, that queso immediately decided we should stick to the roof of this guy's mouth and we should kill him. That's what it decided. It's sticky, like I'm talking about hot, and it was like boiled in lava, right? Or brought up from a kitchen where Satan's the chef. I can't explain to you how hot this queso was. Sticks to the top of my mouth. I can't get it off, right? It's stuck there. And when the queso stuck to the top of my mouth, it immediately sent a signal to my brain that said, "Hey, Anson, you should cry now." And so tears come up in my eyes, tears are streaming down my face, right? I'm weeping because it's so hot. And I'm telling you, family, true story. By the time I had swallowed that hot queso, the roof of my mouth was gone. Not burned, it was gone. It took like 4 days to grow back, right? Couldn't drink coffee, couldn't eat, couldn't nothing. It was so incredibly painful. Now here's the thing. The one and only word, I never experienced anything like this before, like this mouth pain. The only word I could possibly use to describe this pain, this physical pain, was just agony. I mean, just agony, just for those few seconds, just complete and pure agony. It was agonizing. Now, here's why I tell you that story. Just, you know, this is exactly what brings us to Psalm 102. And here's why, family. So this psalm that we know is Psalm 102, and by the way, the psalmist didn't number it. We numbered it when we put put the book of Psalms together. This psalm that we know as Psalm 102 was clearly written by someone who's walking through a season in his life that is completely and utterly agonizing. And we don't know exactly what it is, okay? We can speculate what this guy might be going through, but we don't know for sure the circumstances he's walking through. But here's what we do know. We do know that this brother is in a season. Watch this. He's in a season of his life that is brutal, that's painful, that's almost indescribably excruciating. This is the season of life he's in, and we know this, and the first clue we get that this is what's going on is actually found at the very beginning of Psalm 102 in the title. Notice that this particular psalm is given a title. I don't know if you noticed that or not yet, but in Psalm 102, right there above the number 102, right next to the number 102, it says this, beloved. Look, it says, here's the title. Here's what the title is. A prayer, watch this, a prayer of one afflicted when he is faint and pours out his complaint before the Lord. I wonder if you ever felt that way. Have you ever felt afflicted? Like walking through a season of your life where you just felt afflicted. You felt oppressed. You felt like you were walking through this brutal season and it wouldn't let up. Some of y'all know what this is like, right? Have you ever walked through a season of your life? You know that weird, crazy dichotomy where you lay in bed at night and you can't sleep. What you're going through is so brutal, you can't sleep, but at the same time, it's almost impossible to drag yourself out of bed in the morning. You know that weird tension? I can't sleep, I'm not rested, but I don't want to get out of this bed. You ever know what it's like to be walking through a season that's so brutal? Like everything in you just wants to tap out. Everything in you is just like, I'm done. I can't do this anymore. Do you know what it's like to walk through a dark season, a dark valley like that? Welcome to Psalm 102. A psalm of one afflicted till he feels faint. Is offering up his complaint before the Lord. And here's what we're going to see, family. The first 11 verses of this particular psalm are an anguished, excruciating lament. And I don't know if you know what that word even means, lament. What's a lament? Well, here's what a lament is. It's really important for you to understand this. Incidentally, family, a lament is a passionate expression of grief, pain, and deep sorrow. That's a lament, right? It's a passionate expression of deep, severe pain and sorrow and brokenness and grief and mourning, and you're expressing it to the Lord. That's what a lament is. And this is Psalm 102, just happens to be what a lot of people refer to as one of the Psalms of Lament. It's one of the Psalms in the book of Psalms where that's what's going on here. It's a prayer, but it's not simply a prayer. It's not necessarily a prayer of praise. It's a prayer of lament. It's someone offering up their heartbroken complaint to the Lord. And this is exactly what the first 11 verses are. See, here's what you got to get before we start reading. Here's what you got to understand. The psalmist here is in deep, real trouble. You ever felt that in your life where you ever felt like I'm in trouble? This is real trouble. He's feeling despair, he's feeling danger, he's feeling weakness over something very specific that we're not privy to, but it's very specific that he's walking through in his life. Have you ever been there? Despair, oppressed, it hurts, I don't like it, in fact, I hate it. So in his pain, here's how he starts. Verse 1. Hear my prayer, O Lord. Let my cry come to you. Do not hide your face from me in the day of my distress. Incline your ear to me. Answer me speedily in the day when I call. And right out of the chute, right out of the gate, we get the very first point for today. And it's this. Here's what I want you to see, family. The very first thing we see here in Psalm 1 and 2 is this. Number one, get this. God actually listens to needy complainers. The very first thing we see, the very first thing that's obvious to us in these first two verses is that God, the God we worship, the God we serve, the God we're singing to, the God we're learning about today, the God that this church is all about worshiping and acknowledging, God, the God of the Bible, actually listens, think of that, actually listens to needy complainers. All right, so here's what happens, man. When we start to read this psalm, we read the first two verses, the very first question we have to ask after we read these first two verses are, hold up, time out, why is this dude praying this way? Why is he praying like this? I mean, follow how interesting and peculiar this is. Look at verse one again. He says, hear my prayer, O Lord. Let my cry come to you. Let my cry come to you. In other words, the psalmist is going, God, listen, I ain't just praying to pray here. I'm not just praying for the health of it here. I'm not just talking to talk. I need you to hear me on this one. I need you to hear me. I have to be heard. You ever notice how sometimes you can be going through something so brutal in your life and sometimes it just feels way better when you tell someone about it? Isn't that weird? And they don't even necessarily have to do anything to fix it. They don't have to do anything about it, but it's just somehow therapeutic when someone will listen to you when you're hurt out and like over a latte or a mochaccino or something, man, you're able to sit down with somebody and go, let me tell you how my life stinks right now. And you're able to unpack all of that stuff and they actually incline their ear to you and they actually listen to what you have to say. And you ever notice like sometimes like, it's just that load off. It's just you got it off your chest and they didn't even necessarily do anything to help it or do anything about it, but somehow you feel better. There's something about being heard, isn't there? Now multiply that by about a gazillion when it comes to the Lord. Like God, I have to be heard by you. I need you to hear me out. I need you to hear what is happening right here with me. And then the other thing he says in verse 2, well, why does he pray this way? He says, do not hide your face from me in the day of my distress. In other words, Lord, please don't pretend like you don't see me right now. I know there's a lot going on in China right now. I get it. I read the news. There's a lot going on in California. There's stuff going on in New York. And these people over here, there's stuff going on. But God, I need you to see me. I got to be seen. I get there's a lot of other people. I get there's a lot of other issues and problems, but God, I need you to hear me. I need to be seen. I need you to see me right now. Why is he praying this way? Well, the answer is this, family. The reason this brother's praying this way is because he knows this is exactly what God is like. Follow this, man. The reason this guy says, God, would you hear me? I need to be heard. And God, would you see me? I need to be seen. The reason he can pray that way is because this brother knows this is exactly what God in his love always does. Specifically, beloved, God, our God actually listens to needy complainers. He does. And beloved, if the Bible is clear about anything, believe it or not, our God is big enough and he's secure enough and he's strong enough to actually handle your complaints about life. Do you know that? And I don't know about you, man, but as a fellow complainer myself, I find that to be really good news. Because I can complain about my life and my circumstances with the best of a man. And I find it to be really good news that our God is a God who, when I complain, doesn't roll his eyes, right? When I complain to the Lord, it's not like God rolls his eyes and goes, hey man, you need to get over it. Don't you know that? I mean, look, you've got a car. You ate Bojangles last night. Get over it. Look at all you got, man. It's not what he does. Somehow, someway, in the midst of my complaining, God actually inclines his ear. And what's fascinating is this. So we see this all throughout the Bible. This is the reality all throughout the scriptures. So what we know about the psalmist in Psalm 102 is the psalmist in 102 is a stinking complainer, but he's not the only stinking complainer in the scriptures. Anybody ever heard of Jeremiah, right? Jeremiah, the major prophet. I mean, stinking complainer. Multiple times throughout the book of Jeremiah, and he's complaining. Check this one out. This is a classic. This is a doozy. Jeremiah chapter 20, verse 7. Jeremiah says this. Watch this. Jeremiah says to the Lord, O Lord, you have deceived me, and I was deceived. How's that for a prayer? Dear Heavenly Father, I think you tricked me. I think you tricked me. You called me to be a prophet. You said you appointed me a prophet before I was even in my mother's womb. And so I'm like, okay, Lord, I'm a prophet and I'm walking out in obedience and it stinks. This hurts. You tricked me. You're stronger than I and you have prevailed. I've become a laughingstock all the day. Everyone mocks me. For whenever I speak, I cry out, I shout violence and destruction, for the word of the Lord has become for me a reproach and derision all day long. Here's Jeremiah, and he's complaining to the Lord. God, I think you tricked me. God, I'm trying to walk out in obedience, and it hurts, and everybody mocks me, and I'm just getting really weary of even telling people what the Bible says. Matter of fact, family, a few verses after this, you know what Jeremiah goes on to say? He says this, cursed be the day that I was born. Didn't that bless your heart? Never met anybody who says, that's my life verse. Cursed be the day I was born. Amen. It's a complaint. But here's what's so fascinating. Jeremiah is complaining about his circumstances to the Lord. And what does God do? He doesn't curse the dude with leprosy. Instead, you know what he does? He listens. The Lord inclines his ear to Jeremiah and he listens to his complaint. But there's more stinking complainers in the scripture. How about Habakkuk? Anybody ever heard of Habakkuk? Back in the day, we did a series here at Emmaus Church through a little book of Habakkuk, one of the minor prophets. Habakkuk starts out the book. You got to love how he starts out the book. He says this, oh Lord, how long shall I cry for help and you will not hear? Did you get that? This brother's like, God, I feel like I pray to you all the time and I feel like you don't answer. What's up with that? I thought you were a God who hears prayer. I thought you were a God who moves and prayer is powerful. And that's what I've always been taught. I feel like I pray to you all the time and nothing happens. I cry to you violence and you will not save. Why do you make me see iniquity and why do you idly look at wrong? Destruction and violence are before me. Strife and contention arise. So the law is paralyzed and justice never goes forth. For the wicked surround the righteous, so justice goes forth perverted. Habakkuk's like, I feel like I pray all the time and nothing happens. And I feel like I'm looking around at the world and everything seems on fire and nobody cares about God or his word and you're not doing anything about it. God, where are you? And I love the fact, listen, Habakkuk is complaining to God about his circumstances and what he sees and what he's experiencing. And I love the fact that God's response is, what does God do? He doesn't open up the earth and swallow him whole and kill him. Instead, what does the Lord do? He listens to him. In fact, get this. Not only does God listen to his complaint, God put that in the Bible, y'all. Think about that. In the editing process, the Lord's like, I want that in there. That complaint. So what do we see in the scriptures, family? Get this. Over and over and over in the scriptures, God's people complain and complain and complain and complain. And what does God do? He inclines his ear and he listens. He listens to the complaint. Now, just so you know, this is really convicting for me as a parent. Because those of you who are parents in the room, I want you for a second, think about how you often respond when your kids complain to you. Think about how you often respond to that. When your kids are upset and complaining about their circumstances. Daddy, it's too hot. Daddy, these peas are gross. Daddy, I don't want to go to grandma's house. I want to go to Disney. How do you respond? Most likely you don't go, let me incline my ear. Tell me more about the peas. Yes. No. How do we earthly parents typically respond when our kids are, I don't like this, I don't like that, what about this, what about that? How do we typically respond? You better stop crying or I will give you something to cry about. Right? We rebuke, we press back, sometimes we shame. Beloved, has it ever occurred to you that our Heavenly Father is far more patient than you are? Wow. We complain about our circumstance. We complain about our life. We complain about our pain. We complain about the situation we didn't see coming. We complain about the detour. And what does God do? He inclines his ear and he listens. Now, I didn't say he likes it. Amen? I didn't say he liked, look, there's a difference between he likes it and he listens, right? Doesn't mean he likes it. Doesn't mean when I complain, God's like, oh, happy, happy, joy, joy. He's complaining again. This is my favorite. Yeah, tell me more. It doesn't mean he likes it necessarily. But he does patiently listen. Why? Because our God listens to needy complainers. God, I need to be heard right now. God, I need to be seen right now. And he prays that because he knows how that's how God is. Now watch what his complaint's about. Watch this. This is extremely interesting. In verse 3, watch what his complaint's about. Notice the language here. For my days pass away like smoke, and my bones burn like a furnace. My body hurts. My bones burn like my body hurts. I'm aching. My heart is struck down like grass and is withered. My heart hurts. I forget to eat my bread. I can't even eat. I got no appetite. I get a plate set in front of me and I can't even eat the stuff. Because of my loud groaning, I just find myself groaning. It hurts. I hate it. Because of my loud groaning, my bones cling to my flesh. Watch this. I'm like a desert owl of the wilderness, like an owl of the waste places. I feel all alone. I feel like an owl in the middle of the desert by itself, just isolated. I lie awake. There it is again. I can't even sleep. At night I go to bed. I can't even sleep. I'm like a lonely sparrow on the housetop. I'm all alone. Now think about this for a second. When you back up and you read this objectively and you begin to read the symptoms that the psalmist is ascribing here in verses 3-7, what does it sound like? Some of y'all know, depression. Go on WebMD today and look up the symptoms to depression. You're going to find it's going to be astounding how similar the list sounds to what this brother just described here in Psalm 102. Body aches, sadness and heaviness of heart, no appetite, can't eat, groaning, can't sleep at night, feelings of loneliness and isolation. What's this brother saying? Because of what I'm walking through, because of what I'm experiencing, because of this anguish in my life right now, I feel depressed. I feel alone, I feel sad, I feel broken, I feel done. And then he goes on, look at verse 8. All the day my enemies taunt me. Those who deride me use my name for a curse. I wonder, beloved, have you ever had somebody out there somewhere tormenting you? You ever had somebody out there insulting you, threatening you, trolling you, cursing your name, saying all manners of nonsense and things that were unfair and untrue about you? Have you ever experienced something like that? Like you're in the crosshairs of someone and they won't relent. You've experienced that vitriol from somebody. Now, if you have, think about this. What does that typically cause? Anxiety. You're in somebody's crosshairs and they won't stop. It causes anxiety, which is exactly what leads us to verse 9. Look at verse 9. For I eat ashes like bread and mingle tears with my drink. Because of your indignation and anger, for you have taken me up and thrown me down. My days are like an evening shadow. I wither away like grass. In other words, the psalmist is like, Lord, I'll be honest with you. I don't know how much more of this I can take right now. This is brutal. I feel like a blade of grass that's withering in the sun right now, the scorching heat. I feel like the evening shadow that's disappearing. Like I feel like I'm at the end of myself. And Lord, listen. I understand you're sovereign. This is what's crazy. You're sovereign, and whatever I'm experiencing in my life right now, somehow, some way, has gone through your hand and you're allowing it. But God, I don't get it and I don't understand it because I don't know if I can take this anymore. It's too much. Now, just so you know, family, this brings us to the second point for today, which is this, we're throwing on the Jumbotron. Number two, family, listen. Anxiety and depression are actually biblical. I get it, man. This may shock some of you who are brand new to church. You're like, wait, what? Time out, huh? Listen, anxiety and depression are actually biblical. See, here's the problem in this room, if I can just talk to you frankly, family, as your pastor. There are a lot of us. I mean, statistically speaking, even you look at the culture right now, with the cultural moment we're in, there are a lot of us in this room who know exactly what it's like to feel depressed. Maybe you're not diagnosed depressed, but you know exactly what it's like to feel depressed. There's a ton of us who know what it's like to feel anxiety, to feel like we're even having a panic attack, to not understand the root of it. There's a ton of us in this room who know what it's like to feel sad to the point where tears flow. But the problem is we feel like we're complete weirdos. Right? Those of us who know what it's like to walk through that darkness and feel depressed and feel anxious, and everybody thinks we're happy, but we're actually the loneliest person in the room. And the problem with those of us who feel depression or anxiety or sadness until we want to weep is we feel like complete weirdos, because somewhere along the line, the bill we've been sold, the thing we've been taught is that, hey man, if you are a Christian and if you really love Jesus, then you will be happy all of the time and you will always smile, because that's what it means to love Jesus. And if you don't, if you're not happy all the time, and if you ever feel depressed, and if you ever feel anxious, it's because you don't have enough faith and you don't love God enough. And somehow, some way, we've begun to believe that crazy, unbiblical nonsense, to the point, family, where if anybody ever asks you that question that you so dread being asked, like if you're in the lobby out of here or checking your kids in across the way, or you're in here and you're mixing up, or you're in your MC group on a Wednesday night, and somebody looks at you and asks you that question you so dread, hey, sister, how are you? Hey, how you doing, brother? Ask you that question, you know how you need to answer. If you're a Christian, you better answer the right way, which is this way. I'm doing just fine. I'm dandy. God is my sunshine, my only sunshine. He makes me happy. I'm too blessed to be depressed. I'm too glad to be sad. I'm too holy to be lowly. I'm too cheery to be dreary. I'm doing just fine. God is good all the time, all the time. God is good. Now shut up. But listen to me, beloved. And this is the reason I wanted to preach this today. What I so desperately want you to understand from Psalm 102 is that anxiety and depression are actually, in fact, biblical maladies. Meaning people have struggled with this stuff for a very, very long time. Family, listen. Has it ever occurred to you that in your Bible right now, you have an entire book called, you ready for it? Lamentations. Lament. It's an entire book. God's like, hey, you got to put that one in there. Got to make sure Lamentations in there. But interestingly, curiously, no churches ever do a verse-by-verse, chapter-by-chapter series through there, right? Because it's not necessarily a good church growth strategy. Hey, guys, we're doing a series through Lamentations, so come on down. We're passing out boxes of tissue at the door, and every worship song's in a minor key, and we're going to have a good old, great, depressing time. Nobody ever preaches out of it. But it's there. It's there. Why? Because somehow our God in his infinite wisdom knows that to be a Christian means to sometimes lament. You know what I was thinking about the other day? I don't know if you ever thought about that. So, you know, I was born, and in my life, I had to be taught. I had to be taught math. I had to be taught history. I had to be taught how to parallel park. I had to be taught how to do a Sudoku puzzle. I still don't know how. I had to be taught all kinds of things. But you know what's interesting? Never in my life was I ever taught how to cry. Because I didn't need to be taught how to cry. It just sort of automatically happened as soon as I came into this world. In fact, as a matter of fact, it was like my first human act. Right? It's my first human act. There I was in the comfort of my mom's belly. Everything's great. I love this. It's nice in here. Ooh, an enchilada. That's nice, right? And then all of a sudden, I got pulled out, right? And it's like, I'm cold. I'm freezing. And the doctor went, psh, wah! And I'm weeping and I'm crying. And it was my very first human act was to weep and to cry. And so was yours. It was the very first thing you did when you came into this world that unites us all, family. Why? Because to cry is to be human, and to be human is to cry. Somehow we're so afraid of it. We feel like it's not Christian. It's not. I can't acknowledge pain. I can't acknowledge grief. I can't acknowledge fear. I can't acknowledge hurt. I can't just smile. Just say it's okay. Just say it's okay. But to cry is to be human. I love this. There's this guy, Mark Rogop, who wrote a book called Dark Clouds, Deep Mercy. It's a book about Christian lament. A whole lot of people writing books about lamenting these days, right? Mark Rogop did. He wrote a book about lament. I want to read this to you. We'll throw it on the Jumbotron. I want you to see this, what he says about lament. This is so powerful to me. It ministered to me so much this week. He says this. He says, lament is the honest cry of a hurting heart wrestling with the paradox of pain and the promise of God's goodness. Do not miss that. Let me read that again. What is lament? Lament is the honest cry of a hurting heart that's wrestling with the paradox of pain and the promise of God's goodness. It says, belief in God's mercy, redemption, and sovereignty create lament. Without hoping God's deliverance and the conviction that he is all-powerful, there would be no reason to lament when pain invades our lives. Todd Billings, in his book, Rejoicing in Lament, helps us understand this foundational point. It is precisely out of trust that God is sovereign that the psalmist repeatedly brings laments and petitions to the Lord. If the psalmist had already decided the verdict that God is indeed unfaithful, they would not continue to offer their complaint. Therefore, lament is rooted in what we believe. Did you get that? Lament is rooted in what we believe. It is a prayer loaded with theology. Christians affirm that the world is broken, God is powerful, and he will be faithful. Therefore, lament stands in the gap between pain and promise. To cry is human, but to lament is Christian. So to those of you in this room who know what it's like to struggle with depression and anxiety and sadness, and at times you don't even know where the sadness is coming from, can I tell you this? You are not a weirdo freak. You're a person created in the image and likeness of God who is living in a broken world that oftentimes hurts. And you are welcome in this church. And by God's grace, would you not be afraid to be honest about where your heart is and where your soul is? And will you not be shamed into thinking that somehow if you tell somebody I'm really struggling, I'm really hurting, I'm really panicky, I'm really anxious, that somehow somebody's gonna look at you and say, well, you just need to have more faith and read more verses. No, to lament is to be a Christian. I love what my favorite old age preacher, Charles Haddon Spurgeon. Some of y'all may know this. I don't know if you know this or not. Charles Haddon Spurgeon, the prince of preachers, actually struggled with depression his entire life in ministry. Do you know that? Struggled with depression. He was preaching about depression back in the 1800s when it was, I mean, you didn't do that. It was taboo. He was preaching about the realities of it. Matter of fact, Spurgeon has a chapter in his famous book, Lectures to My Students, where he's teaching his ministry students and preachers. He has a chapter in there called The Minister's Fainting Fits, where he talks about pastors and depression. I love what Charles Haddon Spurgeon said about this so many years ago. Listen to what he said. Great Prince of Preachers said this. He said, some of you may be in great distress of mind, a distress out of which no fellow creature can deliver you. You are poor, nervous people at whom others often laugh. I can assure you that God will not laugh at you. He knows all about that sad complaint of yours. So I urge you to go to him, for the experience of many of us has taught us that the Lord is gracious and full of compassion. So we have in the scriptures, depression, anxiety, this panic, this feeling the weight of our circumstances is real. And people being honest with the Lord about that. It's an honest complaint. It's a lament. I'm complaining to the Lord about my circumstances. I'm wrestling with the paradox between my pain and the promise of God's goodness. Now pay attention to what happens in verse 11. This is so fascinating. Notice there's a shift here. You got to pay attention to the text and to the shifts that happen in the text when you're just reading the scriptures, because it's powerful stuff. God's trying to teach us something in this stuff. Notice what's happened all the way up to this point. It's about him. It's about me. It's about here's how I'm hurting. Here's my pain. And I can't eat. And I feel like an owl fluttering around in there. Things are bad. And then verse 11 says this. He says, my days are like an evening shadow. I wither away like grass. Notice two words he's just using there, my and I. Keeping the theme of the previous verses. It's about him. It's about what he's going through. But then all of a sudden in verse 12, bing, there's a shift. And the shift is this. He says, but you, O Lord, are enthroned forever. You are remembered throughout all generations. Now, again, do not miss the significance of the shift that just took place. God, my life hurts. God, my circumstances stink. God, this is painful. I can't even eat. I can't even sleep. Everybody in the world is out to get me. It just hurts. It's painful. I. But you, oh Lord, are enthroned forever. He goes from I to you. He goes from me to God. You see it? Now, this brings us to the third point for today, family. It's this. Jot this down. It's so important. Number three. When I am in anguish, I can either stare at my despair or I can gaze at God. You always have a choice, and I always have a choice. In the midst of despair and pain and struggle and hardship, tragedy, you always have a choice and I always have a choice. I can either stare at my despair, stare at the pain, stare at the threat, stare at the dark cloud. Or in the midst of that cloud, in the midst of that despair, I can gaze at God. See, here's how this always works. When I'm walking through despair, listen, the more that I stare at that despair, the more hopeless I will become. The more I obsess about, well, what will happen tomorrow and the fear of what's to come and I can't believe this and what about? What if? If I stare at my despair, the more hopeless I become. But if in the midst of my despair, I gaze upon the Lord, the more hopeful I will become. Now, incidentally, family, listen. This is why it is so incredibly important that if you're a follower of Jesus, you are consistent in church. You make the Lord's Day a priority. This is what we do. We gather together with the saints. We make much of Jesus. We sing praises to his name. We sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. We sit under the authority of God's word. We grow in Christ. We bear one another's burdens. We encourage one another. We pray for one another. This is why it's so important that you be part of a Bible study, women's Bible study, men's Bible study, growing in God's word together, your love and appreciation and knowledge of the word. This is why it's so important to be in missional community, building friendships and Christ-centered relationships with other followers of Jesus. And this is why it's so important for you to be learning theology, learning doctrine, learning the truths about God's word. Because here's the deal, family, listen. When your life feels like it's beginning to fall apart, you know what your life preserver is gonna be? What you know to be true about the Lord. This is why church matters. This is why the body of Christ matters. This is why theology doctrine matters. This is why the Bible matters. Community matters. Because when your life feels like it's falling apart at the seams, what's going to keep you anchored to him is what you know to be true about him. Notice what happens, man. When we get to verse 11, it seems like the dude's light has just gone out, man. The circumstances that he's walking through, we don't know what they are, but whatever tragedy it is, whatever pain it is, has just stolen his zeal for God. And through verse 11. I remember when I was a kid, I most of y'all know, I didn't grow up in church. My family wasn't Christian, didn't do the whole church deal. And it wasn't until I was in high school really started to grow in Christ. And up until then, I was virtually just totally unchurched. But I remember when I was about 9 years old, my grandmother, my grandma Durden, my grandma on my mom's side, took me to vacation Bible school. Anybody done the VBS deal? Anybody done that gig? Right? I remember she took me to vacation Bible school. And here's the thing, some of y'all know this. Like, when you're not a church kid and someone takes you to church, everybody looks goofy and weird. Everything looks bizarre. It's like, what kind of cult is this? Who are these weirdos, right? And so I wasn't a church kid, and so I'm in there with a bunch of other church kids, and I don't have any friends, I don't know who anybody is. And I remember this lady comes in front of the class, and she goes, okay, kids, I'm gonna teach you a song. Is everybody ready to learn a song? And all the kids are like, yay! And I'm like, that's lame, right? And everybody's excited about learning a song. She goes, I'm gonna teach you a song. Okay, here we go. Here's a song. You ready? Here it goes. And then she does this. And I'm thinking, this is the weirdest song I've ever seen. Right? And here's what she does this. She goes, this little light of mine, I'm going to let it shine. How many of y'all know this one? Raise your hand. Raise your hand. Good. Put your light up. You can sing it with me now. Come on. That's a bait and switch. Pastors do it all the time. Come on. Gotcha. All right. I'm not kidding. Put your light up. Seriously. It's not a joke. Put your light up. You know the song? Put your light up. Y'all going to help me out, okay? Here's how it went. She taught us a song. You ready? Sing it with me. She goes, this little light of mine, I'm going to let it shine. This little light of mine, I'm going to let it shine. This little light of mine, I'm going to let it shine. Let it shine. Let it shine. Let it shine. And then she did this second verse. She goes, hide it under a bushel. No! You got to scream it. You got to scream. Come on, y'all scream. Some of y'all out there, hide it under. No. No, come on. We are not Presbyterian. Come on, let's do this thing, okay? Let's do this. Hey, hide it under a bushel. No, I'm going to let it shine. Hide it under a bushel. No, I'm going to let it shine. Hide it under a bushel. No, I'm going to let it shine. Let it shine. Let it shine. Let it shine. And then she did this. She did this third verse. She goes, won't let Satan it out. Now, hold on. That's exactly where some of y'all are right now. Like you feel like because of what you've walked through, because of the pain, you're just done. You feel like your zeal for God has been stolen. You just feel like, I'm just done. Like if God's real, why this pain? If God's real, why this headache? If God's real, why this anguish? You feel like your light's out. But here's the thing. Here's what's so amazing. Think about this. That's exactly where the psalmist was in verse 11. It seemed like the light was out. And then all of a sudden we got to verse 12 and there's a spark. There's a spark, right? Why is there a spark? Well, it's because he takes his eyes off of all of his bummers and off of all of his pain, and he shifts his gaze towards the Lord. And then something really dramatic happens. Watch what happens. He takes his eyes off his issues, off his tragedy, off his problems, off his relational strife, off the bills, off the bankruptcy, off the whatever, joblessness. He takes his eyes off of that. He shifts his gaze towards the Lord in the midst of his problems. And then something really dramatic begins to occur in verse 13. He says, you will arise and have pity on Zion. It is the time to favor her. The appointed time has come. For your servants hold her stones dear and have pity on her dust. Nations will fear the name of the Lord, and all the kings of the earth will fear your glory. For the Lord builds up Zion. He appears in his glory. He regards the prayer of the destitute, and he does not despise their prayer. See, family, watch this. Don't miss this. There was a shift. There was a dramatic shift. The fourth point for today is this, family. Listen, number four. When I look to the Lord, I'm reminded of how good and faithful he actually is. That's why this matters, man. When I take my eyes off of the mess and I shift my gaze towards God, I intentionally look to God in the midst of the mess, I'm reminded of how good and faithful he actually is to people who are in a mess. So pay close attention to what's happening right here, family. Spending time intentionally looking at the Lord, don't miss this, spending time intentionally looking at God in the midst of all his bummers has actually now done something within this man. There's a change taking place because this brother now in the midst of his troubles is looking towards the Lord. When he, in the midst of his despair, gazes at God, what does God do? God begins to lift his soul out of this emotional quicksand that he's been in and causes this anguished, depressed, emo, anxious sufferer to now reaffirm just how good God is. That's what he's just been doing in the verses we just read. He's reaffirming how good God is. You will come through for Zion. Kings will bow to you. Nations will revere you. He's reaffirming how good the Lord is. Now, I want to remind you something, family. You got to remember, nothing about this dude's circumstances have changed at all. His circumstances have not changed. He didn't win the Powerball. His enemies didn't get cursed with leprosy. His kids aren't off drugs. His wife didn't come back. Whatever the circumstance was, whatever the bummer the circumstance was beforehand, it still is. His circumstances didn't change. Family, listen. There was only one thing that changed. The one and only thing that changed is who this brother's now focusing on. Hello? His circumstances are still his circumstances. The only thing that changed is his focus is no longer here and here. He's now looking to the Lord. Anybody in here go to high school in the mid-90s? Let me see your hand. You went to high school in the mid-90s. Yeah, Unite. There was like four people in the nine, man. This is the 90s service right here, yeah. I went to high school in the mid-90s. Two things happened in the mid-90s. I went to high school in the mid-90s and I really started to grow in the Lord in the mid-90s. All right. So I'm you know, big fan of Ace of Base, Counting Crows, Soundgarden, that stuff, right? I went to high school in the mid-90s and at the same time started to grow in Christ. And you ever noticed how in Christianity, there's always a weird subculture of Christianity, right? We sing our own songs. We read our own books. We eat our own candy. It's weird, right? Well, back in the 90s, it was a subculture. And I was really into the Christian subculture back in the 90s, man, because I was at my student ministry all the time doing the youth group thing and going to camps. And I was all into the things that were popular in the Christian subculture in the 90s. For example, DC Talk. Anybody remember DC Talk? Come on, baby. That's where it's at, right? Jesus Freak. Remember the song Jesus Freak? My 88 Ford Thunderbird, powder puff blue. I used to blast Jesus Freak at red light. I'm a Jesus Freak! And they're like, well, you're a freak, all right, right? I mean, love that stuff. How about this? Remember Carmen? Yeah. Right. Who's in the house? JC. Tell me who's in the house, JC. Jesus Christ is in the house today. Praise the Lord. It was in the 90s. I remember the first time the WWJD bracelet came out, right? Which I think are making a comeback, right? For the first time they came out, and just in case you don't know, that WWJD is a bracelet you're supposed to put on. And WWJD stands for What Would Jesus Do? And the thought was, you put the bracelet on, and whenever you were starting to do something that Jesus wouldn't do, you'd stop, right? You pull out a gun. Hey, I'm like, oh, I'm convicted, right? He's just like, he's just, what would Jesus do? Probably not listen to Carmen. I'm kidding. And the other thing that was popular for me during the 90s when I was in high school, kind of this 90s subculture thing that really took off, especially during the 90s, at least in my world, was this thing called it's almost kind of extinct now. I don't know if you remember this or not. It's a thing called a quiet time. Remember the quiet time? Remember the quiet time? Remember the first time I ever went to a camp, summer camp. They said, we're gonna teach you how to do a quiet time. I'm like, a quiet who? What are you talking about? They gave me a little booklet. They said, this is a book of scripture and devotionals. Here's what we would encourage you to do. Spend 20 or 30 minutes a day somewhere quiet, just you and the Lord. Be with them. No matter what's going on, get away. Be with them. Talk to them. There's a blank in there. There's some space in there. Maybe write out a prayer. Write out a little psalm. That's what it is. Write out a little psalm. Tell them what's on your heart. Think about the scripture. Just be with the Lord 15, 20 minutes a day. Just to spend time with the Lord. And they taught me how to do this in high school at a camp. And I remember it, for me, it was transformative, man. And I started doing this and making it a part of my everyday life. And I was addicted to this stuff, man. I love spending time with the Lord. And that 15 to 20 minutes became 40 and 50 and maybe an hour, right? And I love spending time with God and in his word and just hearing from him and talking to him and journaling and just talking to the Lord, right? And then I went to college. And how many of y'all know you hear weird stuff in college, right? Remember going to college and I was in the FCA little group one time and I'm just sitting in the corner and I'm just journaling the Lord and doing that thing, waiting for the gathering to start. And this one particular guy walks up to me, he goes, "What are you doing?" I said, "I'm doing my quiet time." He said, "Why are you so legalistic?" I said, "What are you talking about?" He said, "Bro, don't you know God doesn't love us any less if we don't spend time with him during the day? Don't you know that God doesn't love us any less if I don't have a quiet time today? Like, why are you so legalistic? You don't have to do this every single day. Don't you know that God doesn't love you any less if you don't do it?" And being impressionable, yeah, I'm like, okay, whatever, cool. And then I found myself like not having my quiet time in certain days. And then pretty soon I found myself kind of rarely having a quiet time or spending time with the Lord. And here's my point, family. Here's what you got to understand. At one degree, that guy's absolutely right, right? God doesn't love you any less if you choose not to spend any time with him today. He doesn't love you any less. He loves you as much as he ever will, right? Right now. But on the other hand, that dude is a doofus. And I'm just telling you, family, it's my conviction. You know what we need to do at Emmaus Church? We need to bring back the daily quiet time. Because just so you know, spending daily time in the presence of Jesus is not legalistic, it's wise. In the midst of our mess, we shift our gaze towards the Lord. And this is exactly what we're seeing here in Psalm 102 from the psalmist. Spending time with the Lord, listen, spending time with the Lord each day may not change my circumstances, but I guarantee you it'll change my heart in the midst of them. Listen, if my life's on fire before I spend 15 or 20 minutes in the presence of God with him and his word, then the likelihood of my life continue to be on fire afterwards is pretty high, but I guarantee you my heart won't be the same. And neither will my perspective. And let's finish up. Look at verse 18, family. Watch what happens here. So he shifts his gaze to I, but you, his gaze is shifted. Now he's reaffirming the goodness of God. And then verse 18, "Let this be recorded for a generation to come so that a people yet to be created may praise the Lord, that he looked down from his holy height. From heaven, the Lord looked at the earth to hear the groans of the prisoners, to set free those who were doomed to die, that they may declare in Zion the name of the Lord and in Jerusalem his praise. When peoples gather together in kingdoms to worship the Lord, he has broken my strength in mid-course. He has shortened my days. Oh my God, I say, take me not away in the midst of my days. You whose years endure throughout all generations." Now watch this. "Of old you laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish." Check this out. The heavens will perish, but you, God, will remain. "They will all wear out like a garment. You will change them like a robe and they will pass away." Watch this. "But you, God, are the same and your years have no end. The children of your servants shall dwell secure. Their offspring shall be established for you." This brings us to the final point for today, family. It's this. Jot this down. Number 5. Listen, my circumstances may change, but my God never does. This is where the psalmist lands. My life is hard. My circumstances stink. This hurts. I don't like it and I don't want to be here. But God, I know you're on your throne. And the reality is you never change. You never shift. You're always the same no matter what. Somebody once said this. Y'all heard of this? Somebody, I don't know if you heard this saying before. Somebody once said, they said, "You know, the only sure thing is that there is no sure thing." You heard that? only sure thing is that there is no sure thing. And then Psalm 102 comes along and said, nonsense. Because Psalm 102 tells us this. The only sure thing is our God. Our God is the sure thing. And may us think about this. Our God never, ever changes. Now, our circumstances change all the time. Amen? Our circumstances go from good to bad to worse all the time. But God never changes. And follow this. That's the thought that the psalmist lands on, right? It's like a warm blanket to this brother, man. The thought that he lands on, the thought that gives him so much joy and so much peace and so much comfort at this moment is that God's never going to change. God is the same no matter what. So the question becomes this: how come that idea, that thought that God never changes is so comforting to this guy? Why does it bring so much joy to this depressed, anxious, sad man, this truth that God never changes? Well, here's the reason why, family, and we're done. The reason that truth gives this depressed, anxious, sorrowful man so much hope and joy and comfort is because, listen, family, listen, if it's really true, just think about this, if it really is true that our God never, ever changes no matter what, that he's the same yesterday, today, and forever, no matter what, if that's really true that God never changes, then what it means is, no matter how difficult my circumstances in life may become, my God can always be trusted. Because circumstances change, but he never does. Circumstances do, but his promises don't. If it's true that he never changes, it means he can always be trusted no matter what. So maybe you're here today and you just feel done. Maybe you're here today and you feel depressed and you feel anxious and you feel sad. And maybe you don't even know the root of it, man. You just know that you do. That's how you feel. Here's what I want to say to you, if that's you. You know what are the names for Jesus, our great God and Savior? You know what are the names for Jesus in the scriptures? Man of Sorrows. Think of that. Prophet Isaiah in Isaiah 53 calls Jesus, he's a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. Here's why that matters. What it means is that Jesus Christ is not simply aware of what you're walking through today and the pain that you're enduring today, but Jesus Christ is actually intimately familiar with what it feels like. That's why that's good news that Jesus is a man of sorrows. Because the Bible tells us that Jesus, that whatever sorrow you're walking through and you feel like you're trying to navigate right now, Jesus not only knows about it, he's intimately familiar with it. Did you know the Bible tells us that Jesus knows what it was like to suffer in all sorts of ways and to go through all kinds of obstacles. For example, the Bible tells us that Jesus knows exactly what it was like to be poor. Do you know that? Jesus was poor. He was a poor, homeless peasant. Jesus himself said, foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man's got nowhere to lay his head. Like, if y'all are following me to make coin and make a lot of money, I don't know what you're thinking and where you're going, because I got nothing and I'm like God's son. Nowhere to lay my head. Jesus knows what it's like to be poor. The Bible tells us Jesus knows what it's like to be exhausted. Think about it. He walked everywhere, for crying out loud. And while he's walking everywhere, he's got his disciples behind him, always fighting. I'm the greatest. Right? And he's so exhausted that the Bible tells us in one occasion, he sleeps in the boat in the middle of a typhoon without even waking up. He's just asleep there. Jesus knows what it's like to be tired. The Bible tells us Jesus knows what it's like to have enemies, to have people plotting his demise. How do we cause pain to this man? The Bible tells us Jesus knows what it's like to be betrayed. Those of you experience some sort of betrayal in here, Jesus knows what it's like to have someone on his inner circle whom he should have been able to trust to stab him in the back in the most horrible way for 30 pieces of silver. The Bible tells us that Jesus knows what it's like to be wrongly accused. Do you know they accused Jesus of being the devil? Think of that. They accused Jesus of being the devil. You're Beelzebub. You're doing the work of the enemy. You're doing the work of the devil. And you know how Jesus responded? He didn't defend himself. He took it. trusting himself to his Father in heaven. The Bible tells us that Jesus knows exactly what it's like to weep and to grieve. Listen, he wept. You know what that means? Jesus isn't just aware that sometimes you weep. Jesus knows what it feels like to have tears on his cheek, man. Jesus knows. The Bible tells us that Jesus knows what it's like to experience suffering. On one occasion, he said this to his disciples. He said, "My soul is sorrowful to the point of death." You know what that means? In other words, I'm so sad right now, I feel like I could die. You've been there? Beloved, the Bible tells us that Jesus knows exactly what it's like to feel forsaken on that cross as he experienced the wrath of God for your sake, for your sin, the penalty for your sin on that cross. He who knew no sin became sin for us so that through him we might become the righteousness of God. As Jesus incurred the wrath of God for your sin on that cross, he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And you know what, family? The Bible calls Jesus a man of sorrows, and every single one of those circumstances in which he experienced sorrow, he did it for you. He did it for me. And so though we may be walking through a valley, and though we may feel like the psalmist in Psalm 102 right now, when we can't sleep and we can't eat and we're like an owl in the wilderness and a lonely bird on the rooftop and we feel alone and isolated, though that may be true, and though we may grieve, here's the good news, Christian, we do not grieve like those who have no hope. For we have a Savior who knows what it's like to suffer on our behalf so that we might have the promise that no matter what we go through in this life, he will never leave us, he will never forsake us, he will always be right here with us. So do you love Jesus? Do you know Jesus? Is your faith in Jesus? Is your hope in Jesus today? And can I encourage you with something else? Some of you this week, the most spiritual thing that you can possibly do is call this church and call one of us pastors here and say, hey, can I set up a time to meet? Because I'm just really hurting right now. I'm not okay. You know the good news with the Lord? It's okay to not be okay. Because he's the one that mends. He binds up the brokenhearted. He heals those who are crushed in spirit. We love you. God loves you. Let's pray together, family. Some of you today, maybe you feel just like the psalmist in Psalm 102. And I want to encourage you right now in this moment, first of all, if you're in here and you never trusted in Jesus Christ as your Savior, then part of the reason you might be in this cloud of despair is because you don't know the King, you don't know Jesus, you don't have a relationship with Christ. And so would you trust in Jesus today? Would you say yes to Jesus today? Would you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God who lived the perfect life that you could never live, died on the cross you deserve to die on for your sin, rose again from the grave, defeating death, hell, and the devil so that you might be saved? Would you say yes to him today? And if it's your desire, if you're here today and you're like, oh, today for the first time, I want to say yes to Jesus as my Savior, I'd encourage you to do one of two things. Number one, come find me. I'll be in the back near the cross at the end of this service. I'd love to have a conversation with you about you trusting in Jesus. Or in the seat back in front of you, there's a card and you can fill it out and just say, I want to say yes to Jesus and indicate that on the card and drop it in one of these boxes by one of these doors in here. That's your desire today to trust in Christ. But others of you today, you do love Jesus and you do know Jesus and you do follow Jesus, but man, right now you just feel so far from the Lord. Right now you feel like you're in verse 11 and not verse 12. Feel like a blade of grass, it's just withering. You feel like the evening shadow that's dissipating. You just feel done. And can I encourage you with something today? Jesus loves you. Your church is here for you. This is a safe place. Maybe you need to go back to the cross during this next song and be prayed for by someone in our ministry team. Maybe you need to be prayed for by someone near you just during this time before the Lord's Supper, before you take the bread representing the body of Jesus and dip it in the cup representing his blood and eat it, remembering what Christ did on the cross for you. Maybe you just need to be prayed for. I'd encourage you to do that in this next moment. Lord Jesus, thank you for your word, but thank you for your truth. I thank you that you're a God who inclines your ear to needy complainers like us. You don't roll your eyes and turn away. You listen. You're far more patient than we are. And for that we give thanks, and for that we praise your name. Jesus, thank you for the cross. Thank you for your love. Thank you for your word. Pray your blessing over this time of worship and communion now, and I pray it all through Christ. Amen.